When we last visited the events of the New Testament church as described in Acts, we witnessed the transformation of a somewhat calm group of men into an angry mob. And this all took place, as we read about in Acts 19, at the temple of Artemis, otherwise known as the Temple of Diana. Do you remember the background here? Temple of Diana, for those who happen to be well aware, happens to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And if you go and see replicas, it's nothing shy of pretty amazing to look at. But what happened there at the time is pretty horrific. It's Demetrius in Acts 19 that we read these events entail, one of several silversmiths who produce idols of Diana, and it's Demetrius who's instrumental in fueling this mob. And by background, in terms of review, you probably remember that Demetrius raises the issue about Paul and the preaching that Paul did because his livelihood was being threatened. Remember what Demetrius did and the other silversmiths that he wound up kind of whipping up into a fury or a furor? They made little idols, and they were little idols for the Temple of Diana. In fact, they were specifically of Diana. And Diana happens to be this goddess that's nothing shy of pretty hideous to look at. These little idols typically were black in color. She tended to be squatty. If you remember here, and I'll keep my language clean, her chest was covered with about 20 mammary glands. What a strange looking idol to symbolize fertility here. And then she happened to hold a trident in one hand and a club in the other. And so for Demetrius, this was big problems because him being Paul. Paul speaking against any type of idol worship, it was threatening his business. And he feared that he would lose his business and his livelihood would be taken. Some additional details I noted in terms of going and reading about Diana last evening is, if you recall, Diana was the one who is believed to have fallen from heaven. We actually get that indication in Scripture. And the part we don't get in Scripture is it was believed that Diana actually resided in this temple, and she resided behind, as we read about, a purple curtain. And I would probably contend here it's a counterfeit of the Holy of Holies, which you oftentimes see. Anyway, it's Demetrius who feels his livelihood is threatened, and he takes action by whipping his silversmiths, fellow silversmiths, up into a fury. And then, as you go and read the latter end of Acts 19, he winds up with pretty much the whole city of Ephesus in a fury. Talk about a chain reaction that happens here. And we read some about this in verses 34 and 35. Of all things, it happens to be a clerk who comes along, and the clerk reminds them that the Romans won't step in unless there has to be a police state established because of the chaos in any given area. And so at his comments and his words, Acts 19 ends, and we transition into Acts 20. Everyone, the group, winds up disbanding and going their own way. Which then takes us to what I'm going to ask us to focus on today, Acts 20. And I've entitled this message, Acts 20, Paul and Macedonia and Greece. Paul and Macedonia and Greece. If we deal with background before we get into the content of what's in Acts 20, Acts 20, these events are right around, you'll see, 58 AD. Some of you may actually have this in your inspired margins. Luke is still our author, and if you happen to be a map watcher, in the back of my map, I oftentimes will reference, we're in Paul's third journey. I actually have a map entitled Paul's Third and Fourth Journeys. We're going to see a whole lot of travel in and around in the book of Acts 20, and specifically chapter 20. We're going to see a whole lot of movement. And if we break down this section of Scripture into manageable chunks, let's take section 1 as being, or I've entitled, subtitled, 3 months in Greece, Paul, 3 months in Greece. Section 2 will begin in verse 6 and go to verse 12, and I've entitled this, Eutychus Falls from Three Floors Up. And yes, he fell from three floors up, and we'll see that story follow in verses 6 through 12. And then section 3, lastly, we'll take as Paul bids farewell to the Ephesians elders, and that is the majority of this chapter, and it'll go from 13 to 37. So let's start in Acts 20, verse 1. and start reading in verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, that's the one we just referenced in the introduction, Paul called the disciples to him, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. So if you have your map handy, you may reference where that is. He's moving from Ephesus to Macedonia, and Macedonia on your map is a much larger region. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, which we oftentimes see Paul did, he came to Greece, and he stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, which we recall happens pretty much everywhere Paul goes, when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Now, let's take a second here to go back. I'll make reference in verse 1 to 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 13, and I'll let you put that in your notes. Paul may have gone north to Troas. He might be desirous of going north to Troas, but he didn't do so out of concern for Corinth. Paul was dealing with a number of different factors here, and he happened to have a number of different groups who were desirous of killing him. And so he was decidedly cognizant of where he was going and when he would go to the next place. And as we see here, it went beyond cognition. It was oftentimes God's Spirit moving him to go into a different region. He also went to Macedonia, we know, to make a connection with Titus. As we get to verse 3, we know that Paul spent these 3 months, as we see here in Greece, mainly in Corinth. And it was here that he wrote the book of Romans. So if you have a marginal reference, you may have one in the same. If you don't, you may list it there. Commentaries typically indicate that Paul may have used Rome here as a base to reach the Latin world. It appears that he spent the winter of 57 and 58 in Corinth, if it helps by date, and desired to travel to Palestine for the Passover, but because of the plot against him there, he chose to take a land and not a sea route. So as you see here, and the commentaries tend to play out, Paul was thinking about not just his responsibility and the commission he had to go and preach to a given area. He was also thinking, where can I go without being killed? And so he was moved to go to a various area as inspired by God to preach to those people. But he had to be judicious in making those choices. Verse 4, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him, and also, we got some hard names here, Aristarchus and Sosthenes of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. And I probably blew all of those, but you'll have mercy on me there. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. So as we see here, Paul may have spent as much as a year or more in Macedonia, that region. In terms of Troas, these men had been delegated to take a special offering to Jerusalem. That's why they happen to have been noted here. And there's an important qualification or note that we should see on the tail end of verse 5. We see a plural form of us used, which reminds us that Luke, being our author, joins the group again here. And so he's making note of that here. So as we see, and as we've already noted many a times, Paul sometimes gets the story of whatever it might be in those and records it in the book of Acts, and other times he's actually there and present and seeing everything. And in 5, we see him joining the group once again. That then takes us to section 2 here about an individual who's going to fall 3 floors. We're going to tackle verses 6 through 12. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. In 5 days, joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So as we see here, they happen to sail from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. I'll just note something of simplicity and obviousness here. Know what Paul's doing here. In a society, in a day and age, today and at that time, when the holy days were not acknowledged, the feast days were not always acknowledged, Luke is inspired here to talk about the journey and use God's holy days as the markers for the journeys. So as we see here, we catch a number of details here. If it's helpful, it's valuable to note that Paul is in a Gentile city with a Gentile congregation, and he's keeping the feast. And that's what we see here in verse 6. Verse 7, now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So this happens to occur on the first day of the week. Now, if we catch a timeline here, there are some churches, major Christian denominations, oftentimes the Catholics, who will say, hey, there's an example, scriptural verification for why we should have communion. It's listed right there. But note the context. I'm already catching a couple of no's here, and we're all in agreement on this one. This one had to have taken place at night. Remember, the Sabbath would end at sunset, and then this verse, 7:8, would have to take place in darkness, and that's indeed what we get here. Now, on the first day of the week, that would be Sunday starting for counting, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart, spoke to them and continued this message until midnight. So we've already just kind of shot a big hole in a teaching from many major churches. There were lamps, verse 8, in the upper room where they were gathered together. So he's speaking at night. Verse 9, I'm going to keep going forward. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. You think you ever get tired in church? This guy got tired after hearing speaking, and he was three floors up. This is going to get ugly in a second, but thankfully there's a good ending. And he was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, well, this is a bad move here, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. This guy fell, by the looks of things, at least if a story is 8 to 10 feet, he would have fallen roughly, even if we catch him just above the second floor, a minimum of about 16 feet, he might have fallen as many as 30 feet. But however he fell, they were convinced that this man was dead. Verse 10, but Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. Paul goes down and performs this amazing miracle. They were all convinced that he was dead, and Paul comes down, and we don't necessarily know in terms of fell down on him, and if it helps, as a reminder, whenever you have hands laid on you, generally a pastor or an elder won't fall on you. But by language, Luke writes here, he must have somehow gone down and covered him and embraced him in some way. And the life, by miracle, by God, working through Paul, was brought back into Eutychus. Now, when they had come up, had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Let's put this a different way. They were greatly comforted, because they knew this young guy had died. And we see that then that follows or closes that section 2 of Acts 20. So let's go spend a little bit of time in the third section, the longer section. Paul bids farewell to the Ephesian elders. And there's a lot to play with here that we can spend some time and then draw some points on. Then we went ahead to the ship, so we know Luke is a part of the traveling party, and sailed to Assos. They're intending to take Paul on board, for he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. So here, too, Paul is thinking through, how do I travel? How do I make sure I avoid whatever problems could lie in my path, and make sure that I'm still preaching the gospel? Verse 14, and when he had met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. And we sailed from there, and the next day came opposite to Chios. And the following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Troglium. And the next day we came to Miletus. Boy, I'm getting my stories or my cities all in a row here. So if you're looking at a map, and I'm flipping back to my map momentarily, what you see again is Paul moving around quite a bit, and my map indicates that in the back. Yours may do one and the same, but what we're seeing is Paul move coastally through a lot of these different cities, and as we'll see here, it leads him to Ephesus again. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that they would not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So we note here that, again, holy days are being used as reference points for Paul's journey. Miletus, Paul comes from Miletus and sends a message to Ephesus there in verse 17, which then takes us to 18. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you." Now, from time to time, Paul had a routine of providing a report regarding his ministry. And this may not be a surprise because, in a way, I guess, in pastoring any congregation, I have to provide a report of ministry once a month. It comes in the form, oftentimes, of the messages that are spoken in an area, the church report that's provided, whatever other details, activities we have or other patterns or trends that we're dealing with in a given area. Paul here is giving an update, a report for what he had been doing in terms of his preaching. And when they had come, he said, verse 18, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." Now, you already know by background what Paul had been through. What we've already seen here is Paul beaten many a times, imprisoned many a times. At times, he had those who happened to be around him say, "Paul, you can't go into this city because your life will be taken if you go into the city." And if you think back, if we think back in terms of how God dealt with him, one of the things I think I appreciate greatly and have learned much about as we move back through the book of Acts is Paul is a very real person for us. His struggles are easy to identify with. Sometimes in life, we can feel like we're isolated, like we're the only one going through whatever trial, challenge. Is God hearing me? Does God know I'm here? And Paul gives us a very clear sense of someone who is completely committed to God's truth. And as we see here, he shares with us and with those who happen to be present what's going on in his mind and his heart as he goes through this. And so he talks of that in verse 19. And he's telling this to the elders in Ephesus. Verse 20, "And how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house." Now, there must have been some accusation here for some who happened to be hesitant holding back certain aspects of the gospel. Now, we can go back and think of a couple of examples with Priscilla and Aquila just a little while back in terms of the teaching that they did. Paul's here saying, everything I know to be true, I've offered to you. I have, which we heard in the first message, I have taken strides to be all things to all men. I have not put myself above you. I have been with you, and I have shared every aspect of the truth that I know. And that's what he offers there in verse 20. The term "kept back" means withhold out of forethought or concern, if it helps. What he really is saying here in verse 20 is, what I knew, I taught you. Everything I learned from the Father, I've shared with you. And if you recall here, where Christ transitions in the Gospels to a point of saying, "You are no longer my disciples, but my friends," Paul is kind of saying the same thing here. He's saying, "You're my friends." He said, "I consider you as close as any other human being can be." Verse 21, "Testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this is oftentimes where we use this framework for baptismal counseling because it makes explicit here in verse 21 that one who is committed to God must be repentant, and additionally, he or she must have faith in Jesus Christ. Those are prerequisites if you're going to commit to the truth of God. This idea of repentance, as a reminder from what we oftentimes have referenced in past messages, means a turning from. And if we think through that turning from, we are turning from the way of Satan in this world, which is so easy to be a part of. Because why? It's all around us. It engulfs us. It tries to do all it can to choke whatever knowledge and connection we have with God. Turning from Satan and turning to God. And that's what we catch here in verse 21. Verse 22. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. Paul is being moved here to go to Jerusalem. And this section of Scripture, to me, is much of a reminder of those who happen to be great in faith. Hebrews 11. Who step out on faith and say, I don't know why I'm going here, but I'm convinced that God is moving me to go this direction. Now, I'm sure there are many times in life, maybe like me, where you think, why am I where I am? Even when we were up in Michigan, I've thought at times about, how did I wind up in Georgia? I may be the only one in the room to think that. But I've thought at length, how in the world? Now, there may be a few more. I'm saying, for whatever reason, other people identifying with, how did I wind up in Georgia? Not like Georgia's a bad place, but how did I wind up here? And I thought at length about the move, the decision it was to move here, the timing of moving here, the events that have happened to us as a family since then. And I find myself going back to a faith, a reliance that God is making decisions in my life, in our lives, that are valuable for all of us in the context of moving toward God's kingdom. I'm going to turn to a scripture, Proverbs 16:9. This happens to be one of my favorite scriptures. And you probably go, what's he doing over in Proverbs? I like this scripture. And when I need comfort, I find myself back reading this one verse. Proverbs 16, verse 9. It's just one verse. It says, a man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. I think about all the different ways in life where I thought my life might go this direction or that direction, and I was convinced it would. And I find myself back at times on my knees looking at this section of Scripture, other times flipping to it. For the comfort of knowing that God has me and has you where we need to be. And what we see here from Paul is something I would probably contend here in terms of maturity that is yet out ahead of me. What Paul is talking about here is that he is convicted, bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Verse 23, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Now, there the commentaries offer a variety of explanations about this. We all are clear that God's Spirit works with us in different ways. And Paul is experiencing this. Paul felt compelled to go to Jerusalem, and he had the faith that God's Spirit was directing him there. He also knew, though, there was a realization that he had to weigh in his own mind, is that going there meant problems. There were challenges he knew in going to Jerusalem that would present themselves, and we see this, chains and tribulations await me. He's processing in his own mind, I'm going to go do something, and I'm going to believe that God is going to be with me no matter what happens when I go that direction. So we see that listed there in verse 23. Verse 24. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. 24 tells us a lot more here in terms of Paul combating the ritualistic tendencies of the time by underscoring that the gospel that he's referencing here is a gospel of grace. It's one of unmerited pardon. Verse 25, and indeed now I know that you all, again speaking to the Ephesians elders, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. So he believes he won't see this group of men again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. As we know by background, he had been imprisoned. He had been at times facing death. And he feared he would not see them again. And what he's saying in 26 is that all I've been given in terms of responsibility, I've carried out to the best of my abilities. Verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God, all that I know. Verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. 28, if maybe not to you, is a reminder to me that anyone responsible for acting as an overseer is responsible for caring for those people. We used to use a phrase sometimes, and maybe this is, 15, 20 or more years long ago. We used to talk about pastors being shepherds or sheriffs. I don't know if you remember these two words. A pastor or anyone overseeing any congregation is responsible for what? Not being a sheriff. I'm thinking back to a movie at one time. There's a new sheriff in this town. Any pastor's responsibility is not to sheriff anything. There is no... should be no vanity. There should be caring. There should be concern. And that's one point that's made by his language here. Another point that I think needs to come out here is, and sometimes this was a statement that was used in times past, that if one is to be a shepherd, that the sheep must be pretty dumb. And again, that's not what this section of Scripture indicates. In fact, God's people are anything but dumb. They happen to be in those who are concerned and caring and mindful and deeply desirous of growing in grace and knowledge are oftentimes very astute with the Scripture. And what he's indicating here is that any congregation, a couple of things at least come to mind, any congregation, though there may be a caretaker, there may be an overseer, is not the pastor's congregation. I'm thinking back to 1 Corinthians 1. Whose is it? It's Jesus Christ's congregation. How is that congregation owned or purchased? By the blood, his own blood that he shed. And we see that at the tail end of verse 28. I'm going on to 29. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So those from outside will come in. That's what we read there. And also from among you yourselves, men will rise up. Now this tends to be a bit unnerving, if you've not read this in a while. Because what he says is that there will be those who try and take advantage of the congregation for any number of reasons. Sometimes that'll come from the outside in. Sometimes that'll come from the inside. And an individual will rise up in order to gain a following. Not sparing the flock. Verse 30. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Here's the admonition he provides in 31. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You know, as we read 29 and 30, the warning that's provided here in 30 and 29 is that savage wolves will infiltrate. His admonition is what? You better be on your guard. That certainly doesn't mean, as we read into 30, that we shouldn't have a love and concern for other people. But we know inevitably that Paul is being inspired to speak here and Luke to write that this will happen. As we get to 30, we see here that what occurs in terms of one rising up is that at times there will be those who rise up and present themselves in order to gain a following, rather than direct attention of the brethren to Jesus Christ. In both cases, Paul says, be forewarned. even to the point of tears, is what we see here that he says that he hit upon for 3 years. And so in 31, he says, I've warned you about this. Now, you can go to the book of Timothy. He made the same admonition to Timothy repeatedly. He said, don't miss this. Even as I was reading this and going through it, I thought to myself, well, that raises a sense of skepticism about even us being here. And I guess in a way, God does. But, I mean, it does. But God also expects us to be loving and caring of others. And by the fruits, we shall know them. That's certainly what we are reminded of here as we move through 29 to 31. And that takes us to 32, which I'll keep reading. And now, brethren, I have commended you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I read that once. I read it twice. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. He said, I haven't been in this for the money. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands are provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. Now, we remember by background, there were times when Paul had done what? He'd worked in his profession as a tent maker. He'd gone about supporting himself, and other times he'd been provided for by the gospel. And he's saying here, I wasn't in this for, filthy lucre. I was never in this for the money. I was in this for a sincere desire for the truth. Verse 35. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. So he talks about how he went about his duties. And he says, you must support the weak in 35. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus. And he said, it is more blessed to give than receive. Now, interestingly enough, we don't have this, though I have a red letter edition here. We don't have that phrase showing up anywhere else in the Bible. It does show up here. And we acknowledge that it's true because it is the word of God. But this is the only place that phrase, the latter part of 35, shows up. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck, that hurts, and kissed him. I always tease my son. I said, I'm going to come fall on your neck. And Jordan says, Dad, stay off me. Verse 38, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they could see his face no more. They knew they didn't believe they would ever see him again, and they accompanied him to the ship. So as we see here, a couple of things. So we see the affection, the connection that culture is represented, but you oftentimes know that whenever we know someone's leaving and moving to an area, to another area, I think of the Zahorias even, and they happen to have a nice little rebound effect. We're glad to have them back. But even when they were leaving, how much you deeply appreciate someone when you recognize they're going to leave you for a period of time. Even when we were leaving Michigan, it's hard every time we leave parents. Going and hugging Grandpa yesterday. That was Thursday. I got to get the days right. Hugging Grandpa. Grandpa tends to kind of shuffle around. He doesn't say a whole lot. And then whenever you go to leave, this emotion all comes out. And you wind up embracing this person because of the love you have. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. This spiritual connection as brothers and sisters, he was acting on here, and they were acting as well. I oftentimes then offer some lessons that we can take from this section of Scripture or a chapter, and I'm going to offer us three before we're done today. Lesson one, Paul uses the holy days as markers of time. Now, this is obvious for us because we keep the holy days. We think through the holy days. We anticipate the holy days. We are, 8 weeks from the trumpets, which is kind of shocking here. You may already have in the back of your mind what's going to happen at the feast. You may be thinking about all of that. There are plenty of people who call and to ask questions of United Church of God, and some of them will ask things like, do you keep those things called the holy days? And I say, oh, yes, sir, we do. I was on the phone yesterday to three different people. And in talking to each of them, they said, you are the people that keep the holy days, aren't you? Yes, sir, that's what we do. It says it in Scripture, and that's what we do. Well, what we get here in a very short section of Scripture in Acts 20 is multiple holy days, three of them, addressed. In Acts 20, verse 3, we see the Passover. In Acts 20, verse 6, we see unleavened bread referenced. In Acts 20, verse 16, we see the Feast of Pentecost mentioned. Now, this is, in part, kind of feels like I'm speaking to the choir, but if anyone ever were to ask you, well, do those holy days ever show up? Do those feasts ever show up in the New Testament? Acts 20 is a real easy place to go, because they show up multiple times. You know, we oftentimes go to Matthew 28. I'm going to ask you to turn there. We oftentimes go to Matthew 28, the latter end of the chapter, of the book of Matthew, and we read it thinking of one direction, and I'm going to ask us to think about it a little bit differently. Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, here's Christ at the end of his life providing, giving the disciples the Great Commission. And in verse 19, he says this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." If we look at language here, Jesus actually makes a powerful statement that we need to consider in verse 20. He commands his followers to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded. The Greek word here is to observe or watch. What we catch from Paul and Luke's writings of Paul in Acts 20 is that is a command to be watchful of what, yes, events around us, prophetic unfoldings, but additionally to watch those things, those markers God provides us to watch in anticipation for the kingdom. What are those markers? They're the holy days. They're the feast days. They come up every year. So as we see here, this admonition is as much to watch the calendar to anticipate and prepare for God's holy days as it is for anything else. And it's valuable for us to recognize that. A second lesson I offer here, and this is one that I just touched upon, and I would probably consider this a light point, but still valuable, is lesson two, one must be cautious of proof texting any doctrine. Here's the reference that I made a little bit earlier in Acts 20, verse 20. If you remember here, there were Acts 20, verse 20 says this, and how here's Paul talking about his ministry and his service, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house. Now, there are many groups, and you may have the same groups knock on your door on a pretty regular basis. They'll knock on your door, they'll come and knock, and they'll say, "Hey, I'm here to talk to you." Where'd they get that idea? Well, here's oftentimes where they got that idea. I think I've mentioned in times past, for whatever reason, in Illinois, and we have a number of different groups that come to the house, but Jehovah Witness must have had me on their speed dial or on their map, because every time they came around, we were going to have a conversation. And part of what compelled them to do so was this idea that they had to go from house to house. Now, it certainly doesn't hurt to go to house, but we don't get the same commission. And in fact, what we get is something a little bit different, and we certainly need to be cautious whenever establishing a doctrinal statement that carries with it an action we have to perform. We have to recognize how God lays out Scripture. And 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 is one place we can go, memory verse, that we oftentimes reference, and a reminder about how we look at establishing, how God looks at establishing any truth, any teaching, any doctrine. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, again, memory section here reads this way, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine." So what do we oftentimes do when we deal with a doctrine? Any teaching, we go look at all the Scriptures on it, and then we come to a conclusion from that. But we see here going forward is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or woman may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I'm reminded here of Isaiah 28, verse 10. If you remember, it talks about here, here a little, there a little. That's oftentimes where we come to a much fuller understanding of the truth. The note here, the lesson that we have to be aware of is that single scripture, Acts 20, verse 20, does not require us to run from house to house. I've got nothing against Jehovah's Witness. I got nothing against the Mormons who do the same. I have nothing against others who do this. We just don't see that injunction there. We see that's what Paul did, but we certainly need to qualify that it was the way in which he dealt with people. Lesson three. And this is one I had made mention of briefly. Paul was spiritually mature enough to follow his calling no matter where it took him. And here's the note that I made on this, is Paul knew about going to Jerusalem would inevitably be met with tribulation and trial and anguish. And we can read that as we move forward in 21 and 22. In fact, a pretty difficult situation that he deals with from here on out as we see him write. Luke 14, I'm going to go to a couple of sections of Scripture. Luke 14, I'm in John. Luke is before that. Luke 14, verse 26. And I make reference to this scripture because, again, this is what any and all of us do or have to be mindful of once we are called to discipleship, once we are called to the truth. Recall here, these are Christ's words. Verse 26 reads this way, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters." Correct translation, we know, is loveless. Yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And he goes forward. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. You know, we read this section here, and again, it's I pause momentarily. And here's where my daughter's probably counting my pauses. Whether you know this or not, she pretty much does a frequency count of all the statements I make. Yeah, pretty funny. You should see the list. You should ask her for it. She said, "Dad, last time you did about 7 dramatic pauses. Did you know that?" I said, "I think those are good pauses, sweetie." This is where I'll pause momentarily, because whenever we're called to the truth, everything else comes second. Jordan was asking me whenever we were in Michigan about the time when Sarah and I were dating. And we were dating in 1994. You know what happened in 1995. And whenever we were dating, there was this period of time where I was praying that she was thinking what I was thinking. Please tell me you're seeing the same things I'm seeing. Because if you're not, I may have to go a different direction here. And Jordan asked when we were there, we were packing some bags. He said, "Dad," and I'm not going to get this right. It's a heavy paraphrase here. I'll get in trouble if I blow this too badly. He said, "What, you know, did you think much about marrying Mom at the time?" And it reminded me, this is the direction of the thought, was, did you think much about her in terms of the truth? And I said, "Yeah." And the comment I made Thursday morning, 9 a.m. when the luggage was going in, was, if she didn't wind up thinking the way, same way I did, I knew I had to say, we got to go a separate direction here. You know, I offer that because it's an illustration here, and I don't do so for any accolades. Here's part of our reality. Everything comes second to God. Paul knew that. Paul was clear on that. And we see him as he goes toward Jerusalem in Acts 20. We see him process all of that, willing to give his very life, as those in Hebrews 11 did, knowing that that kingdom was lying in wait for him. Luke 9, I'll read one last section, and then we'll wrap it up. Luke 9. verses 57 through 62. God provides us a number of different ways to make good points, and here's the same way, or a different way to make the same point. Luke 9:57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." This is a transient existent. You are pilgrims on this earth. Verse 59. Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first," "I got something, go and bid them farewell." And what does he offer here in 62? "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." We get that message loud and clear from Paul in Acts 20. You know, as we look forward to Acts 21, we may anticipate much more travel because it's there. Paul winds up finishing that third journey and going to a fourth journey. We eventually see Paul back in Jerusalem, and he winds up giving a description of the things which God has done among the Gentiles through his ministry. As another report, the brethren wind up glorifying God based upon his report. These are only some of the things that yet lie ahead of us in the book of Acts. Again, I'll encourage you, as I have so many times before, take the time to dig in. Take the time to pull a map. Take the time to pull a commentary. And we'll keep marching forward in Acts. I'm going to be shoot for tackling two chapters because we're so near the end of Acts. Next time we go back into the book of Acts. But again, take the time to go through it. Go through it with commentaries, with study. Go through it on your knees. There's a whole lot there in terms of the valuable content of the New Testament church and how it applies for you and me today.